Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, I would like to just open with a prayer, asking God for his help, Spirit's help during this time, but also a prayer for God's people. Father, we come to you as your children, and we gather here today, dependent on you, resting in you, hoping in Jesus. I pray that you would take this text of scripture we're going to study today. Lord, may you help me to preach what it says, to apply it how it is meant to be applied, faithfully in its context. And I pray that your people would hear it with open hearts, be willing to change, willing to direct their thinking more correctly, to think your thoughts after you more than think their own. Lord, I pray also for each one today who is struggling with doubt and unbelief, perhaps. They would cry out, they believe, but they want your help because of their unbelief. I pray that this word would encourage them, to lift them, to build them up. For those who perhaps ought to be doubting things, perhaps they've been living in arrogance and pride, I pray that this word would admonish and humble them. For those that are sick physically, I pray that you would heal them, but most importantly, give them peace and contentment in their spirit. And for those who are sick mentally or emotionally, I pray that you would warm their hearts and challenge their thinking. Lord, that is, we just simply pray, and I bring before you your people today, that you, the Spirit of God, knows where each one of them is and what they need, and that you would take your holy word and you would feed them appropriately as manna from heaven. Specific for each person, specific for each need. And that your Spirit would do the work of the word with me, through me, and in me, along with my brothers and sisters. I pray that you bless them and help them and lead them beside the still waters, restore their soul. And if this week any one of them should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I pray that because of your word, even today, they would fear no evil, because they know that you are with them, that your rod and your staff is comforting them. And we eat this food today, knowing that one day we will eat of the food of eternal heaven. And that is the day we long for. So even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Through him we ask these things. Amen. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is what I'm going to read as the text of scripture we're considering. Last week we considered verses 6 through 9. This week we're going to consider really just a few short verses, 4 and 5, and then next week 9 and 10. But I'll read the whole text. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is relying heavily in his discussion, his writing on these Isaiah texts and Psalm texts we looked at last week, is why we looked at it first in the middle section. Everything he's writing about, everything he's addressing, relies upon his understanding of those texts of Scripture. And this metaphor that he brings from the text, which is a common metaphor in the Scripture, this metaphor of living stone of Christ and living stones as Christ's people. Jesus Christ is the living stone. And then 6 through 9 informs us what we mean by that is he's the living cornerstone. To some, he's the cornerstone. To some, they build their eternal life upon him and him alone. But to many, and I would conclude from this text and what Peter is getting at in the context, for most, he's a scandalous rock. For most, they cannot get over the words of Christ, the things that he says about them and to them and for them. They stumble over him. And so Peter is essentially saying there are two kinds of people in the world, those who build upon Christ and those who stumble over Christ. And that may be simplistic, but it's truthful. But his emphasis is not just on those who stumble. His emphasis is on this. And those who stumble over Christ as a scandalous rock will inevitably stumble over Christ's people. If they rejected the living stone, they will reject the living stones. And that's the emphasis of 1 Peter. Really, from this text on, he's going to repeat over and over again, I know you're suffering unjustly. I know it doesn't seem fair. I know it's not right. How are we going to live in that sort of scenario? So that is the main context of which we find our text today. But there is an undercurrent, I believe, a secondary theme that runs not only in this text, but through the entirety of the book of Peter. And here it really becomes introduced for the first time. It will become a main theme as he works his way forward. So this main theme of the book of Peter is that idea of how to live as elect exiles in a world that doesn't want you, or at least wants you to conform to their standards, their values. How do you live as an elect exile? But a secondary theme is not just how do you individually live as an elect exile, but how do we live as elect exiles? And he's even going to get to this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. It's going to seem like, if you don't understand both themes that he's running through, it's going to seem almost like he adds a new idea, because he's going to talk about like elders, pastors, and responsibility of them. And he's going to talk about the church and responsibility to pastors. And where's that all coming from? Because this undercurrent theme that is running through the book of 1 Peter is that Christianity is not primarily an I, it's a we. Yes, the Christian faith is received individually, personally, by faith. But it's meant to be lived out together, corporately and publicly, with the faithful. Yes, each one must come to Jesus by grace through faith, but growth of faith is a group project. Believers are meant to believe and grow together. We're meant to rejoice in God's goodness together. We're meant to weep in our weakness together. We're meant to admonish together. We're meant to be admonished together. In fact, we're meant to worship together. And the other theme of 1 Peter, we are meant to suffer together. This is the New Testament concept that I know that nearly all of you, if not all of you, are so familiar with. It's the New Testament concept of the church. This is the church. The church, the ecclesia of God, the called out assembly is literally what that word means. In the first century, the cultural concept of an ecclesia was simply this: the Roman city-state citizen, so one who was a citizen of, say, Philippi or something like that, who was called out of his home, called out from his family, called out from his work, in order to assemble in the public square, in order to conduct city business. This was the church in the modern, the vernacular, the common vernacular of the word. But it quickly took on a spiritual or religious meaning. And it eventually became reserved only for religious meaning. It stopped having sort of that civic meaning pretty early on. And it came to simply mean this, regardless of what one believed. It was people called out, a group of people called out of their natural state, united in common faith and doctrine and worship, who regularly gathered together, regularly assembled, in order to worship, learn, grow, and edify each other in their common faith. It was the church. It never was, in the New Testament, the place of assembly. We use it that way, and I don't know if there's any way for us to break that habit. It's been many hundreds of years of using that, if not thousands of years of using it that way. But you don't go to a place, I say this, and it's the incorrect way to say it, but I tell my wife, I'm going to stop by the church on the way home. And what I mean is I'm going to go to that building. But it never had that idea in the New Testament. It's not a system of religion with its hierarchies and structures and forms and headquarters that issues down dictates and orders. There is no such thing as the headquarters of the church in the New Testament. No, that doesn't exist. But it always was, in the New Testament concept, the people of God. But notice what I said when I said that it's not the person, it's always the people of God. And you hear this sometimes in common preaching where people say, well, I am God's church. And the answer to that is, no, you're not. You're a part of God's church. Because the individual himself is not an little church. The church is always the assembly, the people who assemble. So then the Christian church is the people of God called out or chosen by him to believe in Jesus Christ, baptized as public evidence of that faith in Christ, united together in gospel doctrine and practice, who regularly and faithfully gather together in person to worship and grow, and then scatter to serve and witness the gospel in their life and in the world. Really, those two phrases describe the biblical church. They gather and then they scatter. And the reason they gather is so that they can effectively scatter. The Christian church's final authority is the Word of God, led by sinful but mature spiritual elders who oversee and shepherd God's people, equipping them in the Word and prayer to be able to effectively scatter. Sinful but qualified servants or deacons keep her running smoothly in practical ministry matters. Sinful but redeemed members encourage and pray and admonish each other, witnessing in the world with the love and holiness of Jesus Christ and his gospel as their aroma and hope. Or as Paul says, do the work of the ministry. Of course, in all of those different positions or responsibilities in the church, I attach that adjective, sinful. Which is what makes it all so difficult, right? Because as Martin Luther described it, we are simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and sinful. And so we gather as redeemed people, but yet sinful people. And we scatter as redeemed people and yet sinful people. And your pastors shepherd, and hopefully they're spiritually mature, but they're yet sinful. And the deacons deacon, they're still sinful. And members are, and we're sinful. And so it's difficult, but that's for another sermon, another time. My point is this. The undercurrent of all that we read in 1 Peter is that this is a community concept. It's a group idea. It's the church. It's the people of God that is his interest here. Now, the textual evidence for this is if you look at the text in verses 4 and 5 and then 9 and 10 especially, you'll see the textual evidence. I think it's very plain. The collective language that permeates the text. He talks about Christ as the living stone and then quickly says, but we are living stones, plural. And then following that, he describes and he says that we are built up a spiritual household, a spiritual house. That's a collective idea. He then describes a holy priesthood. It doesn't say a holy priest, a holy priesthood. There's a collective idea in there. You get further on as you go down to verse 9, and the words he languages is even more clear. A chosen generation. The word generation means race, clan, tribe. Not individual, a chosen generation. And then he says after that, a royal, again, priesthood, a collection of priests. And then he is this word, a holy ethnos, a holy nation. That's not a singular idea. That's a collective idea. A holy nation. And then his own special person? No, his own special people who have received mercy. You see, the collective words just kind of run through this. And I think it actually runs through the New Testament. But it's very obvious in this text, he's talking about the church and really giving guidance to the church, the people, the collective. But the second strong textual evidence goes back to verse 5, which we are going to spend our time on today, and that is this metaphor that he uses of a building. There are several metaphors that the New Testament has for God's church. Speaks of the church as God's family, God's vineyard, God's field. Speaks of the church as the bride, the bride of Christ. The marriage idea is an illustration of the church. There's all sorts of illustrations. But the one illustration that repeats itself over and over, and the most common illustration for the church used by Paul and Peter and all the other apostles, is this idea of a building. Now, we could understand when he says you are a whole, he says that you are a spiritual house. That word oikodomēs could mean household, like the people in the house, which is true of the church. The family could be what he means there. But I think it's clear, and I think if you are just take a plain reading of the text, it becomes obvious he's using an architectural illustration. He's talking about the building itself. He's not saying that we're talking about this building. He's saying he's likening the people of God, the church, to how one builds a building. And as evidence of this is that whole idea of using the concept of building with stones, these living stones, placed one right next to each other to build up into this spiritual house. And this is the textual evidence as I was reading through this that he's speaking of us, the local church, the building up of God's people together as they gather and scatter, and the importance of both. So I guess you could say sort of the two themes for the sermons for this week and next week is the church gathered and then the church scattered. Because in verses 9 through 10, he talks more of the church not in their gathering, but in their mission, their scattering, what we are to do as the church. So really what we're looking at today is what we're to be as the church, and next week what we're to do as the church. The difference between purpose and mission. Contextually, the people that Peter is writing to are about to face emotional and spiritual and physical persecution that we can't even imagine. I mean, they're about, the emperor of the time is about to burn his own city and blame the Christians, resulting in them becoming living lanterns for his garden. Putting them on stakes and lighting them on fire where they live, simply because they're strange Christians. They're about to face this historically when Peter writes this. So when he talks about suffering unjustly and suffering well, they're soon to experience it. Within their lifetime, the readers will experience that. If that's the threat that's hanging over your head, what keeps you a true, healthy church? What keeps you a faithful church? What will do that? What sort of words would an apostle give to the church who's about to experience never before felt sufferings? And they're starting already. He's talking about how they're right now, they're speaking against you as evildoers. You see, the speaking against usually precedes the words usually precede the fists, right? The slander occurs, and then after that, it's the follow-up with actually physical persecution. They're experiencing the beginnings of it, and it will only get worse. And what's going to keep this sort of church? What's going to keep a church facing the practical and very real life experience of being elect exiles, truly faithful to their God who has made them both elect and exiles? will do that? Four principles from these two verses I want you to consider. The sort of church that will withstand the surge of unjust suffering. First, and they're not, these are not radically new concepts. They're all very connected. But first, a single-minded consideration that Jesus is the only living cornerstone. Single-minded consideration. When I say consider, I mean it's in their brains. It's thinking through it. It's something that's permeating their thoughts. That Jesus is their only living cornerstone. Not the economy. Not the emperor. Not their tradition. Not their families. But Jesus alone. And a church that builds their doctrine and practice on Jesus alone. Look at the text. Coming to him as to a living stone. Rejected by men. But chosen by God and precious. I love that phrase. Peter describes the people, the church, as the coming to him people. Now, we might read that as a command. Someone might read that and says, oh, we should come to him. But that's not how it's written. It's not what the Spirit wanted. He's actually describing the common activity, almost the natural coincidental activity. What do these people do? Well, they're the coming to him people. It's what they do. They wake up in the morning, they're coming to him. They go to bed at night, they're coming to him. On Sunday, together, they are coming to him. That's the idea here. Now, who's the him in the context? Well, he's quoting, the antecedent is the word back in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him, right? The Lord there is quoting Psalm 34, the Lord, Yahweh, the supreme sovereign creator God. But further described, Yahweh incarnated. Because it says, coming to him as to the living stone. And who is the him here? The one chosen by God and precious, but rejected by men. And there is no way you can read the New Testament and not know exactly who he's talking about. The one individual who was chosen and precious by God the Father, but rejected by men is Jesus Christ. And so you could say this, coming to Jesus. That would be an accurate understanding of this text. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone. But before we even get to that living stone part, just think with me a minute about the implications of being a coming to Jesus sort of people. It's a continuative action. This is not Peter saying, since you came to him. He's not talking about our conversion. He's not talking about when we became believers in Jesus. He's talking about those who are believers in Jesus who are continuatively coming to Jesus. Thus, the encouraging truth, at least to me, that what I needed to be born again is Jesus. And what I need today is Jesus. And what I'll need tomorrow is Jesus. And what I'll need in eternity is Jesus, because I came to him so I could be coming to him, and one day he'll come to me unless I go to him first. I'm good either way. Coming to him. It's not describing conversion, but the fruit of conversion. The people who came to Jesus to be saved are continually those who are coming to him as saved. But secondly, the Septuagint uses this word coming, approaching, almost always in the collective sense. In fact, it's the common word used in the Greek Septuagint. It's the translation of the Old Testament. It's the common word used when you try to describe the song of ascents. When the people of Israel would go up, they'd be coming to Jerusalem, approaching Jerusalem. When they'd be approaching the priest on the Day of Atonement, this word is used there. And we have this idea in our culture, and I don't know where it started, but it's there, that faith's a very personal and private matter. And, you know, your relationship with Jesus is your relationship with Jesus, and really we should just kind of, you know, don't bring that into the public sphere. But I don't think Peter, the Hebrew who wrote this, had any sense in which the coming to him was if it's in quiet of your own heart, in your own place, in your own time, and, you know, then you should be coming to him. Peter has the idea that I think this collective and even the Hebrew idea is that these Christians who are facing suffering are allowed coming to him. They're not hiding their coming to him. They're coming to him because that's all they really care about. Collective public approach to temple worship is the concept here, especially when you consider that so much of what Peter speaks of in this paragraph has an analogy in temple things. A people plainly marked by Jesus in the public sphere and in their daily scattering. A people plainly marked by Jesus. Do your neighbors view you as the coming to Jesus sort of guy? The refrain on the lips of a healthy church member, let's go to Jesus. Let's talk to Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's consider Jesus. We're a coming to him, a coming to Jesus sort of people. But coming to him as to a living stone. So the living stone is the metaphor that Peter is using to describe what we're considering when we come to Jesus. He's our living stone. Context, the cornerstone, the living cornerstone. I already said that very clearly. We looked at that last week. Understand that theological certainty concerning the words, values, and doctrine of Christ will not ultimately be tolerated by a hostile, unbelieving world. To speak God's truth as revealed in Scripture will spring slander, intolerance, blame, and the wrong side of history, so to speak. And you'll be said, and they'll say about you and me, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? More concerned about being on the wrong side of eternity than history. Do not cave. Do not worry. A church must not allow politics, culture, tradition, peer pressure as their cornerstone. What works? What gets people there? Cannot let that be the cornerstone of faith. But Christ and the word of Christ alone. And if Christ is not our living stone, our cornerstone, remember last week, the guide that keeps it square, the building square. If he is not the cornerstone in the days of ease, he will not be our cornerstone in the days of suffering. Ultimately, it's because he's such a good stone to build on. What do I mean by that? Well, let's build on the stone that was chosen by God and precious, right? If God says Christ is enough, if the Father says my Son is enough, who are we to say, but that's not attracting people. But that's not really how we're going to get them to like us, because if they like us, then they'll like the Word, and if they like the Word, they'll get saved. My Son's enough. The cornerstone is enough. Build on him. He's chosen. He's precious. And yes, he's rejected by men. Coming to him is to a cornerstone. Living cornerstone. It's another really good reason to build on Christ. He's the God, the eternal God, became flesh and died, but lives as the cornerstone. In fact, I think the reference here is to his resurrection. The reference here is to the fact that he is alive, and that's what the evidence of Christ's being chosen and precious is, his resurrection. The evidence of God's approval of Jesus as the Messiah is the fact that he raised him from the dead to be alive and to mediate for us forever. Ultimately, he's a good stone to build on, even when every other church, the denominational world, the government, and the community looks at it and says, what you guys do there on Sunday and what you believe is really irrelevant to the progress of our culture and society. And I believe as Christians in that day, which is today, I don't need to argue. I don't need to fight them on it. Some stumble over him as a scandalous rock. What we need to do is simply say, Jesus is enough. He's our cornerstone. Don't need anything else. To sing, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living Lord. His wounds for me shall plead. I don't need any other argument, any other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. Number one, committed, considering Jesus Christ as our only cornerstone. Secondly, and this is not much different, but then a resolution to truly being built up by and on him. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Are being built up. Being built up. Oikodomesa. A lot of New Testament usage of this word. A few times in the New Testament, the literal building it means, a building, something built. But most often the metaphor, when you see the words often translated, encourage, edify, it's this word, built up. The most common application of the New Testament is the process or the action of God in building his church. It's the most common use of this word. Matthew 16, 18, it was the word Jesus chose when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To a bunch of knee-knocking, scared Jewish boys in Gentile pagan territory. I will build my church. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we find this just a few years after Jesus' promise. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That's the word, the same word Jesus said. I will build my church. And then it says in Acts 9, 31, then all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria and peace, they were built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. But you notice what occurs before the multiplication? They're built up. Christ built them. Jesus promised, it's happening. But I think that the order here does encourage us that we should be more concerned with the doctrinal depth of the church than her numerical breadth. Being built up on Christ is more important than being built up out on man's methods. Acts 20, 32, Paul later concerned about the future of the church in Ephesus. He's concerned about the church. He's worried about her. Why? Because he's afraid of the false teaching that has become so prevalent already. And he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul is anxious about the state of the church, but confident that the word of Christ will build the church up. Why was Paul confident that the word of Christ would build the church up, even when the enemy is within? He's confident because of Jesus' promise in Matthew 18, I will build the church. I'll build it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it's actually a very difficult church. One that's gone through all sorts of problems, we would have a hard time even saying is a faithful church. And yet this is what Paul the Apostle says about them. You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Same word. You are built by God. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a little bit longer text, but I want to read this because we'll just see the common, how Paul is saying the exact same thing Peter is, and Peter saying the same thing Paul is. That's apostolic unity on this concept. In Ephesians 2, verse 20 or verse 19, Paul says this, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Interestingly, Paul would say that and Peter would say, but we're still strangers and foreigners here. Yeah, but not there. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. That's the same word. You're built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There are many things that promise to build a church. Many books that we could read Many philosophies we could work toward, but the faithful church must be resolved to being truly in deed and action and word, being built on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the word of truth, the gospel. That's how he says he will build up his church. And what does that building look like? Well, the spiritual identity then of the church is this. You are God's being built up by him, back in Peter, being built up by him, a spiritual house. Spiritual house. That idea of it being a spiritual house really is a temple concept. That's what he means by that, spiritual house. He doesn't just mean, I mean spiritual as opposed to, you know, literal. I mean spirit. No, he's meaning spiritual, meaning that which is for the spirit. That's what he's talking about there. And then, of course, he uses all sorts of temple language later on in this text. So you're being built up my spiritual house. That is my temple, my sacred house. That's the identity of the church, is God's spiritual house, his holy priesthood. The Old Testament imagery here is obvious and important. And I think this helps us see the third principle of a healthy, faithful church that will stand the wave of suffering. One, we are considering Christ as our only living stone. Two, committed and resolved to be built then everything on and by him. And third, then understanding clearly our true purpose as Christ's building. What is our true purpose then as God's building? Why is he building people together? Why did God create the church? Why did he do this? This goes back to, we have to make some very quick clarity here. There is a difference between purpose and mission. Your purpose is what you were made for. Your mission is how you accomplish that purpose. And I'm saying this very important, because he's going to speak of our mission in verses 9 and 10. And we're going to put that on the shelf until next week. So when I say, why did God build the church? Why does he build the church? Immediately, one might run to the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I would say that's very good, and we're going to talk about that next week, because that's the mission that the church has. But let's dig deeper than the mission. Because couldn't God have done that just fine? Absolutely. He didn't need us. Angels do a better job, right? What's God's purpose? What's the deep design that God has in this? It's found right here in the text. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, the sacred house of God, the temple, a holy priesthood. And here's the key, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's the purpose, right? For this purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifice. Of course, he's using the analogy of the Old Testament and the priests, right? The holy priesthood, and that their job was to offer up sacrifices, not spiritual ones, but physical ones. They're to offer up animals and lambs and those sorts of things as worship to God. And that is our purpose. We were made to worship. That's what the church is for. Now, I'm going to jump onto that in just a moment, but just put that in your brain. But something that really kind of struck me, especially in the current culture in which we live here in Utah. Why don't we see Christian temples? Why don't we see that? Why don't we see Old Testament temples being rebuilt after 70 AD? Why did the Christians and the disciples not care to do that? Why no mention of building temples in any of Acts? Why not one of the 12 apostles suggesting or attempting to build a physical temple? And I go further than that. For the next several hundred years, why none of their direct disciples even care about building temples? Our LDS friends would say that's one of the main points of the church, right? To build temples in the earth. But why don't we find that anywhere? Well, because they understood exactly this text of Scripture. They knew exactly what God wanted. They understood the purpose of the church, and it wasn't to build temples. Why not? Well, the old temple was where God made his spiritual presence known among his people for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all the world to come to Solomon's temple. People came to worship God, but they came through this priesthood. They came through these priests, select people that carried out that description. But Jesus calls himself the temple of God, which got him into a lot of trouble. And he calls himself a great high priest like Melchizedek, which gets him into more trouble. You see, you don't go to the Grand Canyon, stand at its rim, and then pull out a picture of the Grand Canyon and stare at that picture. When the real thing in all of its grandeur is standing in front of you, drop the picture and feast your eyes on the real thing. And so Jesus comes, and he's the temple of God, where God dwells with man. And he says, this temple, these stones, they say, what lovely stones. What a lovely building this is here. That's what the disciples said. And what lovely buildings. And Jesus said, no, what a lovely building. I'm the temple. Feast your eyes. See, the early disciples understood that they didn't need to build temples because they had the temple of Jesus Christ. But he ascended. But he went to heaven. So now we can no longer feast our eyes on him. So maybe it does make sense to go back to building those temples. No, because before he left for heaven, he breathed on his church and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And now the presence of God dwells among his people. And so now he says this, you are his sacred house. You are his temple. You are the holy priesthood, because the Spirit of God that was with Christ now dwells in and with you. And you are the aroma of Christ on earth. And people, Jew and Gentile alike, from all over the world, they come to see Jesus through you. They come to God through you, the message you preach. You see, your purpose, the church's purpose in the world, is to be the place of God's presence, the people who worship. That's your purpose. You were made to worship God. You're the holy priesthood, the people of worship, the ones who lead others to worship. That's what the priest did. And this is given, this holy priesthood is given to all of the church, all regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of age, regardless of ability, regardless of economy. You are the holy priesthood. Understand, the youngest and newest brother or sister in Christ is a priest, and the oldest and most mature saint in this place is the same priest of the same class, of the same kind. We are God's priests, all of us who know his name. And so we exist for this purpose and this purpose alone. We exist to worship and enjoy God. That's why we exist. And this is why Christians should be the most joyous people in the world, because we get to enjoy God like no one else understands. You enjoy him. That's why you were made. You were made to enjoy him. You were made to enjoy him in all that he has given you that is good and holy and right. You were made to enjoy him in Jesus Christ. You were made to enjoy his pardon. You were made to enjoy his praises. You were made to enjoy the food that he gives you, both physical and spiritual. You were made to enjoy God. That's what worship is. Worship is having the value of God. Worshiping God is having the value of God as a value that supersedes everything else. It's worth-ship. And we enjoy and worship him. We do it formally when we gather together and we enjoy him in the songs we sing, in the word we hear, in the prayers we pray, in the weeping together, we enjoy God. And we do it passively as well. We do it when we recognize that every good gift comes from above, and we praise him and we give him thanks for everything that he's given us, for the good and the bad, for the children and the barrenness, for the good spouse and the difficult spouse. And we enjoy and we worship God in it all, because we are the temple of God. You know what happens when a religion or a culture becomes all about building literal physical stones in different places? It takes away from the beauty of the church and the beauty of worship. And worship becomes a droll, drab thing with little passion, because we don't understand our identity. Understanding, a healthy church understands, my purpose is worship, not pleasing the world. You see, a lot can happen wrongly when a church confuses its purpose and its mission. Just throw this out there and we'll look at it more next week. If I begin to think that my purpose is witness, then I'm going to do whatever it takes to maintain my public witness and to get the message to them, which is a great thing, to get the message and to have a good public witness. But if I've confused that and made that my purpose, what am I witnessing to them? What's the point? You see, Jesus came to make worshipers. If my purpose, though, is doxological, worship, and my mission is from and with and through and consistent with that doxology to then witness, I'm actually useful. I'm actually doing something that matters because I'm bringing those people to the right place and purpose themselves. A lot of the contemporary modern church has confused those categories. And doxology has been secondary, and soteriology, so to speak, has become primary. And both are important, but in the right order. Doxology produces soteriology. Fourth point. Then, because of this, fully devoted to Christ-centered worship. It's really just putting together all the points, right? Now, okay, Christ is my cornerstone. I have to have that in my mind if I'm to be a healthy church family, right? Second, okay, be committed to being built on him, to truly, by faith, being built on him, okay? Third, understanding then that purpose of that is to create worship, okay? But that worship is Christ-centered in every way. Where do I see this in the text? It comes right there at the end of verse 5. Our purpose as holy priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but notice this last little caveat, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or that word acceptable is welcomed. Not all worship is welcomed by God. The sincerity of the heart of the worship, while important, does not make it welcomed by God. The breadth of the worshipers, the size of the number of worshipers just alone does not make it acceptable to God. Even the purity of the worshipers in themselves does not make our worship acceptable to God. There is one thing that makes the Christian's worship acceptable to God, and that is Jesus Christ alone. The reason God hears your prayers is not because you pray them so well, but because Jesus advocates so well for you. The reason you're accepted by God in your worship today is not because you had a good week and you didn't sin too much. So you got here to Sunday and said, I'm going to have a good day of worship because I didn't do that much bad stuff this week. And God will be more accepted with my worship. He's not accepting of your worship because you had a good week. Conversely, he's not less accepting because you had a bad week. He accepts worship on the basis of his acceptance of Jesus Christ alone. That's good news, isn't it, worshipers? Because if it depended on me or you, it would be a stench to heaven. But because it's dependent on Jesus Christ, it is a sweet aroma to our Father in heaven to hear his people, to see his people worship privately, personally, and then gathering, the gathered church. Because we are the temple of God. Well, we're out of time. But I want to just close with one last point. Back to the living stones implications of all this. Because the uniqueness and diversity of the stone, I think, is intentional in the text. You understand the concept here? The stone, the living stone itself, is just a drab gray something, right? And the idea here is, what good is that stone? It's not. But God, Jesus Christ, takes that drab gray stone and doesn't make it into a beautiful temple. He puts it next to another grab dray stone, and another one next to that, and another one on top of that, and another one next to that. And then the building is the sacred house of God, the beautiful temple, the priesthood of God, the whole thing. Quick application. Oh, dear church, the people who are worshiping with you are living stones just like you, with all of your faults and all of your failures and all of your successes, so are theirs. Pursue deference. Pursue peace. Pursue unity as God's living stones built together. You're supposed to be rubbed right up against somebody. You're supposed to be next to somebody. That's the way it's intended to be. You see, the church is not a place we choose, but a people that God has chosen for us. Worship and serve God then here at Grace Baptist Church in humility and obscurity as just a stone. Love, deference, service, unity, vulnerability, forgiveness, humility. Just ponder your status this afternoon, and individually you're just a stone, but together you're God's sacred house. Worshippers. That's a tremendous thought. Let's pray.